As you make your way to your seats, you can be seated and invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We pick up today where we left off last Sunday at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible, we want you to take one from underneath the chair in front of you. And you can find our text on page 942 in those blue Bibles. Today I want to talk about Adam and Christ, because these two men are compared and contrasted in the verses we're going to be reading and looking at in just a few moments. Before we read the text, though, let me just give you this warning. This text is somewhat difficult. As a matter of fact, one New Testament scholar, Dr. Tom Schreiner, said, quote, "This text is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature." Some have suggested that maybe this is the text or one of the texts that Peter had in mind in 2 Peter when he spoke about Paul's writings and some of them being hard to understand. The truth is, the essence of what this text is saying is pretty clear. But the line of thought, the logic, and the different themes that he's weaving together in this text are sort of tangled together in a way that they aren't usually in most of what Paul has written. One of the things I've thought about this week as I've thought about this text is I've thought about a plate of spaghetti. When you have a plate of spaghetti, you have noodles and they're all just sort of wrapped around each other and they're tangled up, and that's sort of the way the line of reasoning and thought in this text is. And so what I want to do this morning is a little bit different. I won't be going verse by verse by verse by verse through this text, because in some ways that would be like just sort of trying to eat your whole plate of spaghetti at once. What I want to do is I want to stick a fork in it and I want to spin the fork and I want to pull out those noodles, those lines of thought that run through this text so that we can see them and so that we can digest them together, okay? So that's what we're going to do. I hope I haven't made you hungry for lunch already by saying it that way. But that's what we're going to be looking at and doing today. So let me just begin in verse 12 and you follow along as we go through this text. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you think the picture of a plate of spaghetti is helpful? You know, Paul wrote along these same lines in 1 Corinthians 15, and we heard some of those verses read earlier, but there's one verse particularly that I think helps, because there, Paul, who wrote this, speaks in many ways about what he's saying here in a very simplified way. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, as we begin, let me give you two statements that I think are going to be helpful as we work through this text together. Statement number one, all humans were represented by Adam. All humans were represented by Adam. That means at birth, you were in Adam. At birth, you were in Adam. Statement number two, all Christians are represented by Christ. At faith, they are in Christ. Those are two statements you need to keep in the forefront of your mind as we make our way through this text. Let me just say this real quickly. Whenever I say Adam and, I often say what? Adam and Eve. So today, I'm talking about Adam and Christ. Not Adam and Eve, but if my mind is working faster than my mouth, which sometimes happens, and so I'm sort of on autopilot while I'm moving on to the next thought, and I say Adam and Eve, unless it's obvious that I mean Adam and Eve. I mean Adam and Christ, okay? That was just sort of a prep for you. Adam and Christ is who we're talking about today. And I want to specifically, as we get started, talk for just a second about Adam. Because there are a couple of things that I think are explicitly implied in this text that we need to remember and understand about Adam. Those two things I think could be put like this: the headship of Adam and the historicity of Adam. Let me take just a second on both of those. First of all, I think this text explicitly implies the headship of Adam. Because this text doesn't say that this happened through Eve. The sin didn't come through Eve. Even though when you go back to Genesis and read the account, what you'll find out is that Eve was the first one to sin. She is the one who was deceived. She's the one who took the fruit and ate it and then gave it to Adam and he ate. So why? Why does it say Adam rather than Eve? Why doesn't it say Adam and Eve? And I did mean Adam and Eve just then. Why doesn't it say Adam and Eve? Why does it say Adam? Because God created Adam first, and he created Adam first because he intended for Adam to be the head in that relationship. And God's intention is for the man to exercise headship in the home and in the church. I know that's not popular in some ways, but that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The headship of Adam. He was ultimately responsible. Even though Eve did it first, this passage doesn't say that these things came through Eve. It says they came through Adam because Adam was ultimately responsible. By the way, men, before you start sticking out your chest in a way that you shouldn't about what I'm saying, remember what this ultimately means is that you are ultimately responsible before God because you are to initiate and you are to lead in a way that glorifies Him in the home and in the church. And so one thing that's explicitly implied, I think, in this passage is the headship of Adam. And the second is the historicity of Adam. Many people have said, no, Adam wasn't a real man. It's just the way the Bible's referring to mankind. It's a symbol. He's a metaphor. He's not a historical person. He's not a real person. I don't see how you can believe that in light of this text particularly. I mean, there are other texts that make it pretty hard to believe that. But this text makes it very hard because Adam is put alongside Christ. And so if Christ was a historical figure, a real man, then we need to believe and should believe that Adam also was a historical, literal person who existed. And so those two things I think are good for us to say as we begin this morning. So with those things said, let's talk about a couple of things. First of all, let's talk about this. What they, that is Adam and Christ, what they did for those they represent. What they did for those they represent. And here's where I want to stick the fork in, okay, and spin the fork and pull out some of the strands or the noodles of logic and thought that we have in this text that are sort of tangled together. If you look in verse 14, let's talk about Adam first. What did Adam do for those he represented when he stood in the garden and was tempted by the serpent? What did Adam do? Verse 14 in our text speaks of the transgression of Adam. The transgression of Adam. Then verse 15, speaking of the same thing, of the same thing that Adam did, refers to it as the trespass. the trespass. Then in verse 16, there are two references to what Adam did. It's referred to there as one man's sin and then as one trespass. Still talking about the same thing. Verse 17, he says again, one man's trespass. Verse 18, one trespass. And then in verse 19, one man's disobedience. These are all the same thing. This is one noodle that he is giving us here that we need to digest. Adam. What did Adam do? Let's just simplify it by putting it this way. Adam disobeyed. Verse 19 refers to his disobedience. Adam disobeyed. That's what he did. That's what Adam did for those he represented when he stood in the garden and he gave in and ate the fruit. But what about Christ? What did Christ do for those he represents? Well, verse 18 speaks of one act of righteousness. One act of righteousness. And verse 19 speaks again of what Christ did as one man's obedience. So again, to keep it simple, Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Now what does this mean? Christ obeyed. It speaks of, in verse 18, in terms of Christ, one act of righteousness. Was there one thing that Jesus did in his life that was what he's talking about here? One act? I don't think so. I think what he's saying here is in line with what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he said about Jesus that though he existed in equality with God, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and was found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient even to death on a cross, or death, the cross kind of death. And so I think what he's talking about here with Christ is his entire life of obedience, which ended in his obedient death. His death in obedience to God's will and God's plan, even the cross kind of death. He obeyed even to that. So we're talking about the obedience of Christ. Christ obeyed for those he represented. Those are the two foundations, really, upon which this text is built. And those things, I think, are pretty clear. What they did, Adam and Christ, for those they represent. Adam disobeyed. Christ obeyed. Now let's talk about another thing. What this did for those they represent. What they did, what this did, what this did for those they represent. Adam disobeyed. This did something to those he represented. Christ obeyed. That did something or does something for those he represents. Let's talk first of all about Adam. Let's look again at the text. Let's stick the fork in again one more time, and let's talk about and look at what the text says about the result of Adam's disobedience. The result of Adam's disobedience. And remember, all humans were represented by Adam. All humans were represented by Adam. Verse 12 talks about a result of Adam's disobedience, and it says this: sin entered the world, and death through sin. That was the result of Adam's disobedience. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And then in verse 13, it's confirmed again where it says, sin indeed was in the world. That's because, again, of what Adam did. Then down in verse 15, look at these words. Many died through the trespass. Many died through the trespass. And then drop down to verse 16. And there we read, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So there was judgment after Adam's one trespass, and the judgment was a judgment of condemnation. Verse 18 refers again to condemnation. Verse 19 says, because of what Adam did, because he disobeyed, many were made sinners. That is, as many as came from Adam. As many as came from Adam were made sinners because of what Adam did. Verse 17 also refers to death in this way. Death reigned. And back up in verse 14, it even uses that language. Death reigned because of Adam's sin. We live not far off of Sheridan Lake Road. And whenever we go from the church to our house on Sheridan Lake Road, we pass a very large cemetery. That cemetery that we pass every time we go toward our house says, "Death reigns." Death reigns. And it reigns because of Adam's sin, because he disobeyed. And then verse 21 of the text, at the end of the text, says that sin reigned in death. So let me help you digest this bite. Let me summarize what these verses are saying. Because of Adam's disobedience, sin and death are in the world. Because of Adam's disobedience, sin and death reign over those who are in Adam. Because of Adam's disobedience, everyone is under condemnation who is in Adam. And maybe the most fundamental thing we could say would be this. Because of Adam's disobedience, every person is categorized a sinner. Every person is categorized a sinner. That's what made a sinner means. It means to be categorized by God. Because of what Adam did, every person is categorized a sinner. Now, I want you to look with me very quickly at verses 12 through 14, because what's interesting at the very beginning of our text is Paul starts something and then doesn't finish. But he does toward the end of our text. Let me show you that. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now you would expect something to follow here that doesn't follow. He says at the beginning, "just as." It's like he's beginning a comparison. He's about to make a comparison, and he begins the comparison, "just as." You would expect after that, "so also." Because he's starting a comparison, but he doesn't finish it. Not until we get to the end of our text. That's what we have in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So he comes back and does, he starts over and does what he started to do at the beginning of the text, but he doesn't finish it here. Why? There's a good reason. He wants to make sure he's not misunderstood. At the end of verse 12, he says this, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's what he doesn't want misunderstood. He feels like there's the possibility, maybe even the probability, that that could be misunderstood. He said, "because all sinned." So what does he mean by that? Does he mean that because Adam sinned, all of the people after him also sinned, and therefore they die? No. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. It is true that Adam sinned, and because he sinned, all human beings who came from him and after him sinned also and died. That is true. But that's not what he means when he says, "because death spread to all men because all sinned." What he means, and I want to show you this in the next couple of verses, right after this, what he means is all people sinned when Adam sinned. Did you know you were there in the garden, in Adam, when he sinned? Because he was the first and the best human, and he represented us. He acted as your representative. He sinned for you. You say, "well, thanks a lot, Adam." But that's exactly what the Bible says. He sinned for you. You sinned in him. All sinned when he sinned. And that's what Paul wants to make clear, and we know that by what he says beginning in verse 13, which is sort of where he goes off track just a little bit before he finishes his comparison. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no responsibility or guilt for sin apart from law. Paul's already said in the book of Romans that we have a law in our hearts and that we're responsible for that. But what he's saying is there's less guilt when there's not an explicit and an external communication of God's will or commandment. And so he's saying basically that there were those between Adam and Moses when the law was given. Let me just continue reading verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the trespass or the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What's he saying? He's saying between Adam and Moses, there were many people who didn't sin the way Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned against a direct commandment from God that had a consequence attached to it. An explicit commandment from God that had an explicit and an exact consequence attached to it. But there were people after Adam and before Moses when the law was given, many people who didn't sin in that same way. They sinned and they were guilty, but their guilt is not the same, and yet they died just the same way Adam did. And he's saying all this because he wants us to see that they died like Adam did because they sinned when Adam did. Or to put it another way, those after Adam who didn't sin like Adam still died like Adam because they sinned in Adam. We were there. You and I were there. We were represented by Adam, and when he sinned, it's as if we sinned. And so in the eyes of God, we were made sinners. Are we sinners because we sin? No. We're sinners because Adam sinned. And we sin because we're sinners. And those are important things to think through and let God drive down into our hearts. We all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. So, the result of Adam's disobedience is that every person is categorized a sinner because we sinned when Adam sinned. Now let's talk about the results of Christ's obedience. Again, all Christians are represented by Christ. At faith, we're in Christ. So what does that mean? Verse 15, go to the text again, and let's pull out some things. Verse 15, the free gift is mentioned, and then later in the verse, the grace of God. And the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, he says, abounded to many. So there's this free gift that involves an abundance of grace. That's one of the results. That's one of the results. That is the result of Christ's obedience. But what is this free gift that comes by this abounding grace, this abundant grace? Verse 16 says, the free gift brought justification. So now we know what it brings. But we still don't know exactly what it is. What is this free gift? It brings justification. Well, verse 17 answers for us. It says, there are those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's the free gift. There's a free gift given to those who believe in Jesus, and that free gift is the gift of righteousness. And those who do receive this gift of righteousness, he says, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. What does it mean for believers in Christ to reign in life? We'll come back to that. But for now, I want you to see what the gift is. It's the gift of righteousness. Then in verse 18, he goes on to talk about justification and life for all men who are in Christ. That's a part of what we have because we have this gift of righteousness, justification and life for all men. Verse 19, many, because of what Christ did, it says, will be made righteous. Many will be made or categorized as righteous. And then in verse 21, he says, grace, this all happened that grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, let me sort of summarize very quickly. If you're in Christ, Paul is saying here, if you're in Christ, you have the free gift of righteousness, resulting in justification and life, life which is eternal. That's what he clarifies in verse 21, that it's eternal life. And he says, you have all of this through the abounding and abundant grace of God and grace of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he also goes on to say it this way, if you're in Christ, grace is reigning in your life. And you are reigning in your life. What does that mean? Let me get to that in just one second, but let me give you the summary. Again, the fundamental result of Christ's obedience is this. Every believer is categorized as righteous. Every believer is categorized as righteous. Do you see the contrast? The result of Adam's disobedience is that every person is categorized a sinner. The result of Christ's obedience is that every believer is categorized as righteous. So let me touch on this real quickly before we ask a couple of questions for application. What does it mean for Christ or for a person who's in Christ to reign in life? Let me give you three things that I think come from Scripture. What does it mean for you if you're in Christ? What does it look like for you to reign in life as this text refers to? One, I think it means there is progressive victory over sin in the life of those who are in Christ. And as we come to the end of chapter 5 today, we'll come to a new section in Romans beginning next Sunday as we come to chapter 6, and that's what chapter 6 begins to talk about. The progressive victory over sin in this life that we have in Christ. Not perfect righteousness or obedience, no, but progressive righteousness and obedience. There's victory more and more as we grow in our faith in this process called sanctification. In the last few chapters, we've been focusing on God's grace in justification. Next week, when we come to chapter 6, we'll begin to talk about and focus on, and Paul does, God's grace in sanctification. God's grace in sanctification. So that's one. Number two, what does it mean to reign in life if you're in Christ? Two, it means that the sting and the fear of death is removed for those who are in Christ, and therefore they are more than conquerors in the face of death. Listen, Christians can and should die in a way that shows that Jesus is better than life. Because we reign in life even when we die. We reign. And then number three, I think it means this. In their life beyond this life and world, those who are in Christ will reign with Christ. So we reign in this life. Before death, we reign in this life. At death, we reign in this life which is eternal with Christ forever. What an incredible salvation we have because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, here's my question by way of application this morning. Are you in Adam or in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You see, when you were born in Adam. And that's where you are unless and until you put your faith in Jesus Christ through hearing and believing the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who obeyed, came from heaven to earth, God become flesh to dwell among us, and he lived a life without sin. A life of obedience. He died a death of obedience, dying for sin, and then rising from the dead. And those who put their hope, the full weight of their hope on Jesus Christ and what he has done, those are the people who then are in Christ and have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you today may be thinking, and I can understand this, that doesn't make sense. That someone sinned for me. A long time ago, I wasn't there, or at least I didn't know I was. I wasn't consciously there. I didn't consent at that moment to what he did. That doesn't make sense. It's not right. It's not fair. Well, let me just encourage you to think about something. Things like what I'm talking about right now happen even in our lives today. For example, let me give you this one. Your representative in the national government, your representative in Congress, if your representative, along with the majority of those representatives, votes to go to war, they are acting for you and for me. There's a sense in which the whole country goes to war, and the people who are in the military that we've honored today, they don't necessarily get to decide. That decision's made by those who represent them. And if that decision is made for them, then they go and they put their lives in harm's way for us. This happens. This kind of thing has always happened. But here's the good news, if you're still bothered by this. Here's the good news. You can change representatives. You can change representatives. That's the good news of the gospel. You don't have to continue to be represented by Adam. And what he did doesn't have to be credited to you, or charged to you, might be the better way to say it. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you. And by the way, folks, before you get too bothered by someone else doing something for you that's credited or charged against you, it's the only way human beings could ever be saved. This is the only way you can be saved. The only way you can be saved and that I can be saved is parallel to the way we became lost or condemned or sinners. Someone else sinned, and so I was counted a sinner. That doesn't seem right. But the other side of the coin seems really good. What someone else did, Jesus Christ, is credited to me, and that's the only way any of us could be saved, because we couldn't do enough good or do good enough. Our good couldn't be enough in any sense of the word for us to be considered righteous or called righteous by God. And so someone else has been righteous for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. A lot of people think the gospel is you believe and you do the best you can, and if you do pretty good, then you get to heaven. No, that's not the gospel. The basis of our salvation is not anything we do. That's not the basis. That may be a consequence of true faith, but that's not the basis of salvation. Faith is the basis of salvation. What someone else did for me, that's my only hope. Those who go to heaven go there because of someone else's righteousness, not their own. Martin Luther referred to it as alien righteousness. Maybe that'll stick with you. Alien righteousness. What's an alien? An alien's someone who's from a long way away, someone that's foreign, someone that's not from here. It's outside, right, of the earth. Our righteousness doesn't come from the inside. The justification that we have in Christ doesn't come from what we do. It comes from what someone outside of us, Jesus Christ, did. It does not depend on us. Don't worry. Some of you are thinking, well, if you tell people that, they won't do what's right. No, they won't. That's just not true. And Paul will begin to answer that in chapter 6. So here's my last question. By way of application, the first one was this: are you in Adam or in Christ? If you're in Adam, if you've not trusted in Christ, trust in what Christ has done for you as the only basis for your acceptance and justification before God. Here's question number two: if you're in Christ, how should this text impact you? And I want to give you two things really quickly. If you're in Christ, how should this text impact you? The first way I would put like this: it should create in you humble assurance. Humble assurance. Humble for this reason: our righteous standing before God is based solely on Christ's righteousness, not mine. We can't boast, folks. We can't boast at all in our salvation, in our right standing before God. It doesn't depend at all on our righteousness. So there's humility, but there's also assurance in that. Listen, if it depended on me, I could never be sure. Right? If it depended on my goodness or my righteousness or my good works, I could never be sure. I would always be in doubt. Have I done enough good? Was the good I did really good enough? Could I have done more? Should I have done it longer? There's no way that we can have assurance if it depends on us. But if it depends on Christ, whose life and death and resurrection are now complete, and whose obedience was perfect, if it depends on Christ, we can have absolute assurance. Because it doesn't depend on us. And so there's this humble assurance that should characterize those who are the followers of Christ. And this text helps us and moves us toward that. And then the second of the two things, I think, is this. The second way this text should impact you is this. It should create a hopeful perseverance. A hopeful perseverance. I'm not going to have time this morning to go back to a few things, but I want you at some point to look back at verses 15 and following and notice the words much more. Much more. They're there twice. And then there's all kinds of abounding and abundant language, words like that, abounding and abundant, that we find in the latter part of the text. Here's what I think we sometimes miss. Let me use this as an illustration. Let's just say Adam's experience before sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam's experience before sin was a 10. Okay? His experience of joy and peace before he sinned was a 10. Let's say after he sinned, his experience and the experience of those who come after him is a negative 10. That's what we lost when Adam sinned. We go from 10 to negative 10. So what do we gain through what Christ has done? That's what we lost through what Adam did. What do we gain through what Christ did? Do we go from negative 10 back to 10? No. That's what the much more language in this text is all about. What we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ, but much more. In other words, we don't just go from a negative 10 to a 10. We go from a negative 10 to a 10,000. When you talk about the ultimate glory that will be ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have gained much more through Christ than we ever lost through Adam. That's what the text is saying. And that should create in us hopeful perseverance. I think so many Christians, most Christians, I believe, their expectations as it relates to our ultimate salvation is way, 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 way too low. We don't grasp the glory that we will see and that we will share forever. And because we don't have this hopefulness, we don't rejoice, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 5. Josh talked about it last Sunday. We don't rejoice like we should and like we could in the hope of the glory of God. When we think about the outcome of this salvation, we should rejoice. Really rejoice, deeply rejoice. And then after that, he goes on to say, not only this, but we rejoice in suffering. How do you do that? You can't unless first you rejoice in the hope of glory, because when you see the two in comparison, we start seeing our suffering as a temporary, momentary, light affliction. Because when we see the exceeding weight of glory that will be ours when Christ comes, then we see our suffering, no matter how horrible it might be and how hard it might be, we see it in comparison to that, we see it in that perspective, and it's small. And so we're able to rejoice. And so we persevere. We persevere. That doesn't just mean we bite our lip. It means we persevere with joy, with hope, because we know what we have ultimately in Christ. Please, please, stop believing that your eternal destiny is to be a vapor, a spirit that just sort of floats around. That's just not what the Bible says. We are going to have new bodies, but we're going to have bodies. We're going to be in heaven, but guess where heaven's going to be? It's going to be on earth. Our eternal existence is going to be a lot more like our existence here than most of us imagine. And yet it's going to be completely different because there'll be no more sin, and there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more war. And we will see and we will savor the glory of God, and we will share the glory of God ourselves. And the joy and pleasure that we will know is beyond our comprehension, but the Bible says enough for us to think a lot more of it than most of us do, and to long for it, and to rejoice in it more than most of us do. And when we do, it makes all the difference in this life. Our afflictions, we begin to see them as temporary, momentary, in comparison to this eternal weight of glory that's waiting for us. Much more, much more. Don't miss the much more of salvation that this text indicates that we have because of what somebody else has done for us. Let's pray. Father, it goes beyond our ability to express or to explain what you have revealed to us in your word. And particularly in the last part of Romans 5, we admit that there are things that are different. There are things that we don't fully comprehend and grasp, but we do know this, that the way we became sinners because of what someone else did is the only hope we ever have of being justified before you, and that is through what someone else did. God, I pray today that people would put their hope in Christ, in His righteousness, His death and righteousness. I pray that people today who have put their hope in that would see and believe that they have assurance because of what someone else did, that there would be humble assurance among your people at this in this congregation, that there would be hopeful perseverance among your people in this congregation. God, I pray that we would go through things in a way that causes our neighbors to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and that we would be ready to answer with gentleness and respect. I pray, God, that you would work this in our hearts and in our lives and help us to rejoice today in what Christ has done. Lord, as we sing, as we rejoice in what Christ has done in these last moments, as we give as an expression of our joy and as an expression of our gratitude, and as we pray, maybe asking you to forgive us, lead us, that we want to trust in Christ, Lord, would you work and would you guide for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.